Good morning. It's a delight to be with you again today. And let me also just take a moment to express my personal appreciation to your elders and to your deacons. It's been a pleasure to get to know them and get to know them better as we seek to serve together, and their heart for you and a heart for this congregation as they seek to lead it through this time of transition and prepare for what is coming. We believe that God has great plans ahead, and we need to get ready for those things. And part of that is that we're going to be looking at a passage this morning from the Scriptures that kind of gives us a picture of a healthy church. And so we're focusing on church health. And just for those of you that are wondering where the preaching is going, as we've discussed that amongst the elders, beginning next Sunday, we'll begin a series on the book of Ephesians. The church, God's commonwealth, and allow the Word of God to be the plumb line in terms of what we need to believe and also what we need to do as we seek to be faithful to God's people. But this morning we're coming to a different passage to sort of hopefully set that up for us as we look at the book of Ephesians in the months to come. In January of 1997, astronomers announced that they had made another discovery through the orbiting Hubble telescope, as scientists peered at a cluster of some 2,500 galaxies called Virgo. They saw for the first time what had been theorized for quite some time. What they saw were lone stars without a galaxy to call home. These isolated stars had drifted more than 300,000 light years from the nearest galaxy. That's three times the diameter of our own Milky Way. John Wilford wrote in New York Times, "Somewhere along the way, they wandered off or were tossed out of the galaxy of their birth into the cold, dark emptiness of intergalactic space." Sometimes Christians, like these isolated wandering stars, can drift away from the community of faith. But God never created us for the cold of isolation. He created us to be together in the warmth of devotion to one another. He designed that we might live and be shepherded in community. Building community is essential to the ministry of any church seeking to be biblically healthy. It's that context of building community where every person matters and every person is connected that is the essential for making disciples, fulfilling Christ's mission to go and make disciples. And in the book of Acts, which we're going to look at this morning, just one snapshot of it, God graciously gives us this picture, a normative picture, I would suggest to you, of a healthy biblical church, and reveals to us what made it so dynamic, so life-giving. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 42 to 47 this morning. Acts chapter 2. Hear God's word. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired and inerrant in every way, that it is your truth for us. And so we pray that by your Spirit, who is its author, that you might speak your truth to us into deep recesses, that we might know who we are in Christ, and that might motivate us in terms of loving obedience to follow all your commands, knowing that you go with us and you are indeed the one who shepherds us. And so, Lord, we pray that you might come now and shepherd our souls and our lives for your glory. And so it's in your name we pray. Amen. As you look at this passage, you have an outline there. I call it the eight spokes, and I'll explain that perhaps at the end of the sermon. But we want to look at this passage and see that there are eight unique things that it points out. that are elements, if you will, of corporate discipleship. It's what the early disciples gave themselves to in obedience to the commands of Christ and also to the working of the Holy Spirit. The first phrase in the passage there, Acts 2:42, says that the early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, this was a church that took the Bible seriously. A healthy, Spirit-filled church is always grounded upon the teaching of the Word of God. It is a Bible reading, teaching, preaching, and practicing church that tests all of its experiences by the Word of God. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "A Spirit-filled church is always going to be a Bible-studying church. Those two things go together. There have been long periods in history when the Bible had fallen on hard times and been neglected by God's people. These have been dry ages for the church. There have also been periods where the Bible has not been readily available, sometimes because of political pressures. Nevertheless, wherever the church has been greatly blessed, where the Spirit of God has come upon God's people and the gospel has gone forth in great power and people have responded to it in repentance and faith, these have always been ages in which the Bible has been studied carefully. And that's why in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, we are committed to biblical preaching and teaching, the Word of God from pulpit and classroom in small groups, men, women, youth, children, home studies, individual Bible reading and family worship, a community of faith whose life is shaped by the Word of God." The second thing that you'll see in this passage is the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. The word there is koinonia. It's a Greek word. It literally means a mutual sharing in common. The early church shared life together. Christian fellowship, as we think of that, it's more than just going to, after service having some donuts or coffee together. Christian fellowship means common participation in the life of Christ. The Apostle John writes this. He says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Have you ever considered the Trinity as the perfect example of what fellowship is? Intimately known and cooperating one with the other. In some ways, as we think about ourselves and what we're made for fellowship with God and also with each other. Part of being made in the image of God, part of that is a relational connection. We're relational beings and you and I need each other. And every church at its core is a network of relationships, hopefully spiritual ones. A true community of faith. And building community is important to the ministry of every church. There's always one more spot. There are empty seats in this room this morning to remind us that God is not done yet gathering His elect. And He uses His church to do that. Community, my friends, from a Christian perspective, is not where we live. It's who we know. There was a time where people lived in a certain place and all of life was centered there, and therefore they knew all of their neighbors, and they said, "Well, that's my community." But biblically speaking, community is who we know and who knows us. We have those relationships. And biblical fellowship that builds that kind of community is God's people being together, eating together, laughing and crying together, sharing life with each other, encouraging one another, being there for one another, even as we had an opportunity mentioned this morning. In fact, if we look at the scriptures and all of the one another commands of them, we can't do those one another commands by ourselves. We have to do them with each other. It necessitates being part of a group, a body of believers. Now, what are some of the things in the life of a church? And just mention them here. We'll have more to say as we look in the book of Ephesians. But what are some things that hinder fellowship and unity? In a word, it's called sin. Not only creates a barrier between us and God, but sometimes creates a barrier between us and others. Specifically, sins of pride and self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, gossip, fault-finding, hypocrisy. These are all things that can destroy the fellowship of a church. We don't see those things going on right now in the life of this church in the book of Acts. It was not a perfect church by any means. As you read the rest of the book, you'll see that. But nonetheless, what characterized them here was a commitment to fellowship, of being together. The German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you are familiar with the book that he wrote called Life Together. And in that he shares that it was the deep fellowship among Christians in the Nazi concentration camps that enabled them to face each day with courage and also with hope, that they were not forgotten by God nor by each other. The next thing that we'll see in this passage as you're reading down the list is it's called the breaking of bread. It refers to communion, or our common union, that which we share together. The sacraments are visible signs of a deeper spiritual reality. We believe the scripture teaches that there are two biblical sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both are meant to be corporate, not individual. The breaking of bread, specifically as it's talked about here, it runs throughout this passage. It's mentioned several times. This healthy biblical church in the book of Acts was excited about communion. And we should be too. Communion rehearses the core of our theology. Christ's sinless life. Christ's atoning death. Christ's glorious resurrection. And those things appropriated to us by faith give us new life. It gives us our common life. Communion visually reminds us of this truth and the reality of the gospel of grace that has come to us. And so the sacrament is not merely a memorial. It's not just to be something we do ritualistically. It reminds us, and in fact, as we practice it and participate in it, it creates in us our true identity in Jesus Christ. The practice of the early church was frequent and creative communion. Communion was often celebrated, and in more than one way, including over fellowship meals. Let me just share with you one life experience of mine that sort of opened my eyes to how God works. I had the opportunity while I was in seminary to lead a short-term mission trip to assist church planting efforts of New City Fellowship in St. Louis, a multi-ethnic congregation in a very dangerous part of town. And on that particular Sunday morning, there's so many things of that whole week spent there, but as they celebrated communion, and it was their practice, they were meeting in a rented school for the deaf, they would form a circle so that you could see everybody. And then the elements were passed around that circle. And as I looked around that circle, here's what I saw. Rich and poor, black and white, those who have been Christian for a long time, those poor gang members who had just recently professed their faith in Christ and saved their lives. And they were all in that one church. And that, as that went around, you saw the grace of God working in that community of faith. A clear demonstration of what communion really is. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we belong to God and we also belong to one another. We are blood. We are a spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the people of God. The fourth thing that you'll see in this passage, one of the practices of corporate discipleship, is prayer. Literally, the prayers. The Jewish custom was that they prayed three times a day. Morning, noon, and at night. And prayer is one of the themes that you'll see throughout the book of Acts. Whenever they faced a struggle, whenever there was a challenge, what did they do? They gathered together and they prayed. And the Spirit fell with power and moved them forward. This healthy biblical church practiced and patterned its life after prayer. You know, there's a conspiracy in every local church. Do you know what it is? It's over this thing of prayer. And who should pray? And oftentimes in worship services, you know, that's not the practice here necessarily, but oftentimes in worship services, we only want certain people to pray, only the ordained people to pray, or the pastor, those sort of things, because he's the professional. There's always this thought that we want nice-sounding, professional prayers prayed in the presence of God's people. as opposed to very personal or heartfelt prayers. Some churches are small enough that when they meet together, the first thing they do is they take prayer requests at the beginning of a service, and those things are prayed for that particular day. And churches size, that's probably a challenge to do, but there are other means to do that. When groups gather together, that you pray for each other. But God reminds us of this thing of prayer from His Word. It was in the selection of Samuel's selection of David to be the king, where God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And prayer fundamentally is to be from the heart, a heart offered up in thanksgiving to God. How do we learn to pray? We learn to pray by praying. We learn to pray by praying. The more we do it, the more comfortable we get. And also being around other people who pray. And so in a church the size of ours, the greatest thing that we can do is to pray for one another. On any given Sunday, you won't be able to say hello to everyone. It's just impossible to do. We cannot effectively do that. Nor do we want to get in terms of, if we can't talk with every person, we certainly don't want to talk about people either. That's something we shouldn't do, according to the commands of Scripture. But we can pray for each other. And one of the tools that's been provided for you is that weekly in the bulletin is that daily prayer sheet of things that you can pray for the needs of members and ministries of the church. I want to encourage you that that's one of the greatest things that we can do for one another, is to intercede and to pray for one another. And that builds the life of this body and the work of the Spirit among us. The fifth thing that you'll see in this particular passage are what we might characterize as spiritual gifts. It talks about the signs and wonders done by the apostles. And I do want to just say as a caveat that we believe that the signs and wonders gifts have ceased at the close of the apostolic age. However, that's not to say that there aren't spiritual gifts that all of us are given. In fact, as we think about what is a spiritual gift, that might be a new term to you. What is a spiritual gift? It's a divine enablement. It's not just a talent. It's something that God, when you came to faith in Christ, gave uniquely to you. Not for yourself, but to be used in the service of Christ to build up His body. It's a divine enablement used by God to build up the body of Christ as we serve God by serving others. Peter writes this, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The Scripture speaks of at least 21 spiritual gifts. The lists are not meant to be exhaustive, and each of us have been given at least one. Do not neglect your gift. Do not bury it in the sand. As you want to consider more about spiritual gifts, you can look at passages like Romans 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. And just as the physical parts of the body are connected to one another and relate to one another effectively, if we're to be physically healthy, if our body isn't connected, isn't working in tandem, we won't be physically healthy. But in the body of Christ, each of us is called to serve God and to serve one another collectively in sync and as a team in order to produce spiritual health. Let me give you an illustration from the real world. CBS radio newsman Charles Osgood tells the story of two ladies who lived in a convalescent center. Each had suffered a stroke. Margaret's stroke left her left side restricted, while Ruth's stroke had damaged her right side. Both of these ladies were accomplished pianists, but had given up hope of ever playing again. The center director sat them down at the piano and encouraged them to play solo pieces together. They did, and a beautiful friendship developed. What a picture, my friends, of how the church needs to work together. What one member cannot do alone, perhaps two or three others can do together in harmony. Look around you this morning at all the spiritual gifts in this room. They're given to us by God to serve Him and to serve His purposes in the world and to serve each other. Many of them are waiting to be tapped. Many of them are waiting to be discovered and used for the glory of God. Consider your gifts. The sixth thing that we see in this passage of a biblical healthy church is what we might call stewardship. It's there in verses 44 and 45, where it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Because of the generosity of the early church, and they extended even in the sharing of their possessions, there have been some who wrongly have suggested that what this passage is talking about is communism. The communism does not allow for private property, and certainly the church had private property. Nor is it socialism, which is the forced sharing above a certain level of income. In fact, it's the opposite of both of those things. It's biblical stewardship. What were these believers practicing? It was a tangible expression that as they gave themselves to God and to one another, they recognized that God owned it all. It really wasn't theirs to begin with. They were just stewards of what God had given them. And they wanted to then place at God's disposal whatever He needed to meet the needs of others who were part of their spiritual family. You know, I remember there are many times in my own life where some of these things have been reinforced. I'll just share one personal story. I was a young teenager and part of a church that never grew more than 60 people that I know of, but a church was foundational in terms of my own growth in grace, understanding of the gospel, and that of my family. And so it was a church which often struggled, didn't have a whole lot of money. And so I thought, well, you know, what could I do? And I didn't have a whole lot of money. And so I thought, well, what I will do is, well, I cannot give in money, I will give in time. And so I took on the job of mowing the church lawn. And it was out right at the edge of an interstate where people would often throw beer cans and glass bottles and all those sorts of things. So it required me, even in the heat of summer, to wear long pants and boots that kept from being cut from things that were flying. But I did ask my service to God and also to the saints of that particular church. And gladly. Well, the Lord blessed it. Because from that, when people saw as they drew by there the care of that lawn, they thought, well, who did that? What began in faith and obedience to Christ, God grew at my age of 14 into a lawn cutting business of 7 lawns. The Lord blessed that. Now, that doesn't mean that when we give to the Lord will always give us more money. It doesn't mean that, you know, that we can barter with God. But God does promise to provide for our needs. And giving always involves a sacrifice. I want to commend you as a congregation. As you sat through the congregational meeting, you realize that people have been sacrificially giving. And that is going to enable this church to be ready for the next chapter and new things that God has in store for her. But we're called to give first of ourselves to God, and then to give of that which He's given to us in service to Him and also His church. And I just want to share just one other thing there is that we live in a culture that believes the pie is fixed. There's only so much money to go around. There's so many resources. So in order for me to get what I want means that somebody else can't get what they want. And if you have everyone clamoring to get it all, you say, well, there just isn't enough to go around. They fail to realize that God is the one who makes the pie. And the pie is not fixed. God expands and grows resources as He pleases to bring glory to Himself. The seventh thing that we see in this passage is worship. One cannot read Acts chapter 2, this passage in particular, and not begin to appreciate how central corporate worship was to the life of these disciples and converts to Christianity in the early church. These ordinary people were connected to God and to one another in worship. They worshiped in the temple. They worshiped in their homes. They worshiped with the Lord's Supper. And in their prayers, there was reverence and joy. They had a spirit of worship all the time. as they went about their daily life. What is clear is that the public and private worship of God dominated the life of this healthy biblical church. My friends, I would suggest, as it was their number one priority, it ought to be our first priority in the life of a church. For God's sake, it's important enough to put it into our schedules and into our planning, both weekly and also daily. And let us then worship God with joy, not duty. The psalmist writes this, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations." If anyone ought to be filled with joy, it ought to be God's people. Consider, after all, who we know. The God of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. And who it is that we worship is none other than God, our Creator, and Christ, our Redeemer. Our joy is not based on our feelings at the moment. It's not even based on our circumstances at present. But it is a joy that's based that we know that we belong to Christ, and nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. You know, we're in that season, are we not, of football. We're looking at playoffs and upcoming Super Bowl. And I'm not going to say anything about that necessarily other than make this connection to us. Worship is not like going to a football game. And you've heard this before, that on any given Sunday, all across America, fans gather in stadiums to watch their team of men who are desperately in need of rest, surrounded by thousands of people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise. Worship is not a spectator sport. It's not something we do passively. Worship is an active spiritual work if it's genuine worship. And the work of worship is worth it, because of the glory that Christ Himself receives and the joy He bestows on those who give themselves fully to Him, to praise Him and to honor Him and to express thanks to Him. And get this, God enjoys every single minute of our worship. That's what He longs for and will experience throughout all eternity. So we might get used to it now, to give to God fully what is His. And lastly, the eighth thing that we see here, and you see it there in verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." It's witnessing. Sometimes when we think about witnessing, we tend to think in terms of programs rather than relationships with people. Your elders here clearly see that. It's something that they're praying and beginning to work on. And you have a new outreach committee that's forming to help us as a congregation grow in biblical faithfulness to this command to be His witnesses. Some churches spend all of their time chasing after the latest fad to get people into the church building, that is, because, you know, biblically speaking, this is not the church. We are the church. The people are the church. Remember that thing we teach our children, you know? The church is people. We gather for worship in a particular place, but we're the people of God all the time. We're the church. And part of that, a church that's going to be faithful in witnessing is a church that's mobilized through relationships to share the hope of the gospel with others. Years ago, there was a Mercedes-Benz commercial that showed their car, maybe some of you can remember this, colliding with a cement wall during a safety test. And then someone asked the company spokesman why they do not enforce the patent on this Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body a design that eventually was copied by many other companies because of its success. And the company spokesman replies just matter-of-factly, because some things in life are too important not to share. Some things in life are too important not to share. How true? Certainly, my friends, the message of salvation falls into that category, does it not? How much more important are people's souls, their eternal state, than the cars that they happen to drive? For over 2,000 years, the primary method of evangelism that God has chosen to bless is tell a person. Person-to-person relational contact. All the religious surveys done, and there have been many done by the Christian community over the years, reinforce the fact that 80% of people who come to faith in Christ do so because of the witness of a trusted friend or relative. And most of these who respond to the gospel do so before the age of 18. The importance of the next generation and sharing the praiseworthy deeds of God with them. A growing Christian who is part of a genuinely loving church, fully engaged and growing in their walk with Christ and in their commitment to each other, they are the best advertisement that there is to the reality of the gospel and God's ability to continue to change lives and to change our lives to make us more like Christ. You look at this healthy biblical church described here in Acts chapter 2. Is it any wonder that people were just naturally attracted to it? It says they enjoyed the favor of God and other people. Now, that's not to say they didn't have their distractors. And there were enemies all around them. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see it was not a perfect church. But Dr. Luce giving us this snapshot here is not just a historical marker. It's something normative. Because this church would go on to have to deal with deceit. And then the accusation of prejudice and racial discrimination. Loss of leaders, persecution, all sorts of things happened to that church. But you know, even as that church in Jerusalem was scattered, where they went, those disciples knew what it was to be a disciple, and they became the seedbed of the church at Antioch that became the missionary sending church of the New Testament, of which you and I are the recipients of their ministry. That's how God works. Through people's lives, the church is people. People who are growing in their relationship with God, growing in their faithfulness to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so let me just turn this over to you. As you consider these eight marks, if you will, of healthy, biblical, corporate discipleship, are they present in your life? And if not, why not? Ask the Lord to reveal some things to you, perhaps. Maybe there are areas that you need to repent of, that God would grant you grace, that you would grow to become a more healthy, mature disciple of Jesus. And then the question we need to ask all of ourselves collectively is, are these things operative in this church? And some of you may say, well, you know, I think we do that well. Maybe we don't do this so well. Let me suggest to you, it's not enough just to analyze the problem. In fact, the reason that you recognize it may be because God has given you a spiritual gift that is to be mobilized to be part of the solution. Like a wagon wheel with eight spokes around a core that is Christ at the center, a biblical, healthy church gives itself to these things. A focus on the Word, on the fellowship, sacraments, prayer, spiritual gifts, stewardship, worship, and witness. And as they do, that church moves forward by the power of God, by the grace of God evident in it, to be useful to Christ and to His kingdom. Until that day when Christ Himself comes to claim His bride, of whom He is the good shepherd and the senior pastor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And O Christ, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, might pour out Your Spirit and all the gifts of Your grace to this body, that we might be found to be faithful to You,
that as we seek to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love one another as you commanded, that we might become a church of irresistible influence, where people will see us and see the corporate life of this body and recognize there's nothing on earth that can explain that, other than that Christ is at the center and in the midst of his people. Do this, we pray, for our good. Do this, we pray, that Christ might be glorified. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.